I received a call from Jim yesterday. He is quite sick. He sounds a lot like I've sounded over the last 3 months. So I hope I didn't pass it on to him, but it's just everywhere. So it's the nature of the beast right now. Pray for him. He just started the series on Wednesday, and we hope we can continue that without him being out for a week or two and having to take a break from that. When I got the call from him, I handled this in much the same way I did when he mentioned months ago that the deacons would be preaching on homecoming weekend. And I prayed about it, which is a good place to start with. And little by little, the subject came to me and was fed to me over the course of waking me up in the middle of the night. And that's the way that went. And the people I talked to, evidently, I reached on multiple levels, because I had people saying to me, when you were talking about the, and I don't want to bring it up again because it made some of these people cringe, but I was getting reactions from people from some of the stories I was telling, and for some of them it was tears, and for some of them it was just wincing like, ooh. So when Jim gave me the call today, I thought, well, I sure don't want to put him through that again for the second weekend in a row. So I did what I did the first time. I stopped and I prayed, and I asked God what I should talk about, and then I shut up, which is a good thing to do if you're expecting an answer from God. And the Philippian letter came to mind, where Paul preaches that even though he is in prison, he still managed to talk and preach to everybody about the joy he has in Christ and how much he thinks of the church at Philippi. So I thought we'd go to the Philippian letter. We'll start there. In my Bible, it's only 4 pages long. I don't know that we're going to finish it. We'll see what happens. But I'd like to read through it slowly and appreciate what Paul was going through and the church at Philippi and how much they gave to him and how important they were to Paul, even though he was in chains in Rome. So let's begin with chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now right away in his first verse, he points out some things in the first phrase alone. He refers to himself and Timothy as servants, which indeed they are, and in doing so puts Christ first and above all, and certainly above himself. He is writing the letter to the saints at Philippi, and he mentions that at this church there are already overseers and deacons. Overseers could be referred to elders or pastors, just the general term. So the church at Philippi is already quite organized, and He writes to them, and we'll see the joy he shows toward Philippi. In verse 2, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul often starts his letters with grace and peace, and what I'd like to emphasize there, that he always mentions grace first, because the grace of God is what leads to an inner peace, and the peace just doesn't come until you've had God's grace in your life. And he makes that clear in many of the letters, what he does in his openings. And sure enough, grace to you and peace. And then he says where the peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, giving tremendous credit to where the peace comes from, where your grace comes from, where all our hope comes from is in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he launches into thanksgiving and prayer. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." What a nice way to receive a letter. Can you imagine that the church of Philippi receiving this letter from Paul in prison? And he starts out with, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." That's got to make you feel good in Philippi. And it's got to give you an idea that you're probably doing the right thing if Paul thinks so much of you. It's a great way to start a letter. "When I think of you, I have joy," Paul is saying. He also refers to because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. Now, the partnership he's talking about is not necessarily the church at Philippi was with him on all his journeys. The church at Philippi was not with him on the boat. They were not with him during the various lashings he had to take. But the partnership he refers to is the church at Philippi did a tremendous amount of giving to Paul to help him on his journeys. And he refers to that as a partnership in the gospel, as if they were there with him. That's how high a ground he places the Philippian giving. At verse 6, it says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." Now, the good work he's referring to here would be salvation. And again, he's giving credit to Jesus Christ for the salvation. And he's also speaking of an eternal security when he says, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So the good work being brought to you by Jesus Christ, and it will be brought to completion, that gives us confidence that we are indeed saved. It is an eternal security that we have in Christ. Verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel." Again, he's including Philippi as equal partners and partakers. Verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ." Now, the word affection here in its original text speaks of a loving with the entire body, your emotions, your physical love, everything that you have in you is the word that Paul uses here that is translated affection in the ESV. So he speaks of a yearning for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. That's tremendous passion. MacArthur refers to it as the strongest Greek word that can be used to express a compassionate love. There's no stronger Greek word than what Paul uses. Verse 9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Now he connects the abounding of love more and more with knowledge. Love without knowledge evidently is not at all what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about an empty love or a love that is blind or without depth. He's talking of a love that comes with knowledge. And the discernment he speaks of is a life, the way you conduct yourself in life, your ethics in life, what you believe in and how you treat other people. So he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent." Well, now you see why the knowledge and discernment is there. It's so that you would approve what is excellent. And the word that is used for approve is a word that is used for testing the authenticity of a metal to be able to tell if it's the real thing. Now, in America, we have a past history of the gold rush when there used to be fool's gold and fake gold out there. And one of the things they would have to do is test if the gold you have and you're bringing in for some kind of money is indeed the real thing. And they would test the metal. And that is what Paul is talking about when he's talking about so that you may approve what is excellent. He's referring to an authenticity that it's the real deal. And an example that that Jim mentioned a couple of weeks ago, he says, we've pretty much all heard the story from people that God loves those who help themselves. And then they'll say, look it up, it's in the Bible. Well, if you have knowledge of the Bible, you'll know that that's not in the Bible. That is Ben Franklin that does that. And that's an example of approving and testing the authenticity of what is said. And you only know that with knowledge of God's word. So you have to pour yourself into that. Backing up to the start of verse 9 again. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure and blameless is a term used back then. Potters, dishonest potters, who had a pot that might have a crack in it and therefore not hold water, they would take wax, stuff it in the crack, and then paint over it. Put a nice paint job on it so you would be attracted to the paint job and think that maybe that's a good-looking pot. It's not a good-looking pot. It's got a giant crack or two in it. But the dishonest potter has cleaned it up and has put paint on it and has put wax in there. And to tell the difference, you could take that pot and hold it up to the sun like that, and the sunlight would show through the crack in the wax. And even though the pot was painted, you could see the different color in paint as the crack through the wax. So when Paul refers to here as the being filled with, to be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, the word for blameless is what they're referring to with a potter that might be dishonest with you and trying to cover up a flaw. In this case, Paul says we should be blameless. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, a slightly better translation for that is a fruit that righteousness produces. That's more of a current present tense of the verb as opposed to the fruit of righteousness that already exists and is there. And again, it says, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Again, he is pointing to God as the source of our of glory, and that God be glorified in everything we do. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's referring to his imprisonment. It's rather amazing how being thrown in prison can advance the gospel, but we see him explain in verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, when he refers to all the rest, he's not necessarily talking about everybody that lives in the area, but he's talking about everybody that's aware of his imprisonment. And he's an innocent man. He's in prison for Christ. He's put in prison because he's preaching Christ, not because he's a thief or any law that he broke, but he's in prison solely because of his preaching of Christ. And the guards know this, and the guards don't think that's much of a crime compared to the crimes that the guards are used to seeing in the jail. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. His imprisonment of Christ has actually emboldened his other people and encouraged people to be, go ahead and preach, say the word, I'm still alive, I'm still in prison, but go ahead and do it, be bold, and he has clearly encouraged other people to speak the word and to speak it without fear. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Paul divides preaching into two classes here, or two types of people that are doing the preaching, one preaching from a goodwill and the other preaching from envy and rivalry. And what I'm about to do now in the English Standard verse, for some reason, in the ESV, verses 16 and 17 are reversed from the other translations I've seen. I can't explain that, but I've looked at three or four other translations, and that's the way it is. So I'm just going to stick with the ESV, hang on to me through verses 16 and 17. He refers to the latter do it out of love. He's referring to those that preach out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The word, when he's talking about being put here, many translations use the word appointed, which is from an old Greek word, talk about a soldier being placed on duty. In other words, God has put me on duty here in order to preach. Those are the people that preach out of goodwill. Then we go to verse 17. The former, that is those that are described as preaching from envy and rivalry. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So these are people that are preaching, evidently saying, Paul's in prison, he must be doing something wrong. An almighty sovereign God surely would not put a preacher like Paul in jail unless there was something wrong here. Listen to me. And these preachers are trying to get more attention that way. Paul says they're doing this out of rivalry and envy. And some people just like the position of being at the head of the room and having people listen to them and being in charge of a group where you could actually give, well, have some kind of an authority over them. Now notice that in verses 16 and 17, he doesn't accuse these other preachers of false teaching. There's no accusation in them at all. What he is saying is the reason why they're preaching and what's in their heart is what's wrong. But what they're actually saying, he makes no claim that they're teaching false stuff.
Hey, Tom, my version says the selfish ambition.
Mm-hmm. Rivalry, wanting to be put down Paul in order you can make yourself better as a preacher. That's consistent with that. And again, you're preaching, these people would be preaching from the wrong spot in their heart, even though they might be preaching accurate doctrine. But because they're preaching it in order to be seen or in order to score a tithe or whatever, they're preaching from the wrong point. But what does Paul say about these two preachers? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul is not bothered at all by pastors and preachers that are up there preaching out of their ego. His only concern is that Christ is glorified and the doctrine comes out correct. I find that amazing when I first read it. You would think that Paul, of all people, when people are taking his teaching and running out and using it for their own gain, whether it's their pride or ego or whatever, and preaching that, you would think Paul would be upset about it. But clearly he's not upset at all. He's only concerned of Christ being proclaimed, and the encouragement in there is proclaimed accurately. And as long as you're preaching accurately, he's okay with that. I also take that as license that whenever I want to just read from the Bible and plagiarize them, I'm evidently okay doing that as long as I plagiarize it accurately. Let's read on. Yes, I will rejoice, verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager anticipation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul here clearly is burdened by his earthly stay on life. He is writing from a prison. He has taken various beatings. He has taken various other kinds of abuse. And he's sufficiently beat down that he looks at this and says, to die is gain. Dying sounds pretty good to him. What he obviously has in mind is if he could die and shed these earthly bounds and he could move on to where he could spend all his time just glorifying God and singing his praises, that's what he has in mind, and that sounds good to him. To die is gain, that's what he says. But for me, to live is Christ. Verse 22, for if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, which... yet which I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, I've always been a political animal. Ever since I was a child, I found politics fascinating. I was born in October of 52, and I can very much remember the 1960 election and the various people involved in it. So I'm only 7 at the time all this is going on. I found politics fascinating, and things have changed a lot. Now that I've had a chance to see all the way back to 1960, and see what we're looking at right now. And friends, the United States is going downhill. And I know God is sovereign, but it's a fact of life that we're just going downhill. And I look at this, and I've mentioned this to a couple of the younger people in the congregation. And the idea of being under 30, turning back the clock, does not appeal to me at all, because it looks mighty grim in the year ahead, in the years ahead. So when I think of the idea of to die is gain, it's like, you know, I've been here a long time. It is about time soon to move on to where I can be around the throne and sing his praises. That sounds mighty good.
Yeah.
That sounds mighty good. So I look at that from my situation where I'm thinking of just the politics in the U.S. Well, how much worse is Paul's situation given the beatings that he's gone to, and he's sitting in chains in prison? I mean, I'm not in chains. I haven't taken beatings. I'm just sitting here worried about my country because I'm a patriot and I had enough longevity that I can look and see where we're heading. And yet, how much worse is Paul's situation? Paul is resigned to stay because he's a servant of Christ. And what Christ wants is what Paul wants. And if Christ wants Paul to stay and preach and spread the word, Paul says that I stay and preach the word. But he still has that longing to leave the bonds of earth and say to die is gain. Convinced of this is verse 29, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of my coming to you again. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here Paul talks about the one mind, one spirit, and he does this in other letters. This is a call to sound doctrine. And there's too many churches preaching too many different doctrines. And this is not at all what Paul does. He's a call for sound doctrine. And what better thing could we do than to immerse ourselves in the word to know what it really says? It's one of the most important questions you can ask in your life is the Bible true? And before you answer that, you need to pray and say, what does it really say? And if God reveals it to you, you've just answered the most important question you could ever answer in your life. It's also a call to fellowship, as he talks about one mind striving side by side for the faith of our gospel. I've talked to many people that say, well, I don't go to church, but I read the Bible. And worse yet, if they actually have to pull out the spiritual card and say, but I'm spiritual, that means nothing to me. But people to say that, well, I read the Bible, but I don't go to church. The fellowship at church means a lot. And I think everybody that was here this past weekend, you know that. People coming from, in some cases, as far away as England to be with us on homecoming weekend. Assuming this recording goes well and it hits the internet, for the people around the world who weren't here this past weekend, you missed out. And you might think maybe next year, come homecoming weekend time, if you can make the trip to be here. It's one of my favorite times of the year when I can see saints from all over the world be here and we can fellowship together. I think it's terrific. So anybody in the world, if you need an invitation, I'm giving you an invitation now. Next year, be with us. Let me back up on 27 again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. It is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Jesus Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The word granted in this translation is from the Greek. It is a noun form of grace. And the idea of grace being given to you so you would have a chance to suffer for his sake, it's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. In Strong's Concordance, he defines the granted as to grant as a favor, gratuitously, or in kindness. That's what suffering is, according to what Paul is talking here. We have other examples of suffering in the Bible. Let's look at two of them. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is also Paul. Second Corinthians 7, let's read from verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. And then he catches himself and says, though I did regret it, for I see that my letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's Paul talking to the church at Corinth about suffering. Let's look at one more passage in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 5. Beginning at verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Indeed, God will strengthen you through your suffering. Let's go to chapter 2. Verse 1. They were back in Philippians. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Well, he just said that a paragraph ago. I guess he's trying to make a point. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, a call to fellowship. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I want to emphasize the phrase, he made himself nothing. In the Greek, the expression is he emptied himself. A lot of the great attributes of our Savior Jesus Christ, he literally gave up when he came to the planet to pay for our sins. His heavenly glory, he emptied himself when he came to pay for our sins. He gave up his authority on earth and submitted himself to the Father to pay for our sins. He gave up eternal riches in heaven. When he came down to earth, he was just a carpenter's son. And the biggest one of all, he gave up a favorable relationship with God the Father when he went to the cross and took God's wrath for us. He emptied himself. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, that's almost like one of those buts when things change. When we hit in one direction about what Christ did to us, then we have a therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is an enormous turnaround. Let's continue on. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The fear that's involved there is the fear of offending God. It's a good fear to have. It's a good fear to have, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Oh my, doesn't he know we're human? Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's us. Among whom you shine as lights of the world. Let's look back at that grumbling and questioning thing again. It's in Romans, head towards Romans. Romans 7. Now, keep in mind what he said here. It says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, as if you can go, yeah, okay, got it covered. Romans chapter 7, let's start at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, this is the same guy that's instructing us not to grumble. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And again, I look at that in context of don't grumble. I have the desire to do what is right, but I do not have the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God in my mind, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin. Back to Philippians. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. I can only take that as an encouragement. It certainly can't be an order because it's an order we can't follow. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Lights are made to take out darkness, to be able to expose things. We are meant to show ourselves off even in the darkness, as we are told to shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the world, to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should all be glad and rejoice with me. Now, this letter is to the Philippian church, but certainly there is much to be gained from this, as Paul rejoices in a church that gives, a church that has the spirit of giving and a love toward the word. And he clearly has a very special spot in his heart for the church at Philippi. And individually, I think we would all do well to pray to God and hope that he would have that special spot to us too, that when he thinks of us, he thinks with joy and act accordingly. I think I'd like to stop at that spot. We're about halfway through. Perhaps next time I come back, we'll finish it up. But I'll leave it at that right now. And the whole idea of do all things without grumbling and questioning, it's like, yes, but still sin wages war in me. And I know what God wants. And the battle continues. Even for Paul, it continued. So certainly it continues for us. That's today's message. Thank you for your attention. Now, let's pray and be on with our day. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. We come to you in thanks for your grace and mercy. Thank you for bringing us together again today. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you for the group you've brought together here, and thank you for the wonderful weekend we had last weekend. We pray for our sister Karen. Pray that you will help her in her grief. We pray for all those that are struggling with their life and what they want to do with their life. Some are being pulled by you, drawn by you. We pray that you will open their hearts to your message so that they can be saved by your grace, so they can experience your mercy like we have, because it is a wonderful grace and mercy. We pray for those that are sick, and there's many of us, including our pastor. We pray that you will bring us a healing, because we know that you can. We pray that it is your desire to do so, and that next week you will bring us all back here again, where we can worship you and say to ourselves, what a mighty, wonderful God we serve. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.